One of the things that a lot of people miss is our children's ministry, the team that runs it, Lori Mason and her team of volunteers, they're incredible and they are so creative and they do an amazing job with all the different things that they do for our kids. And one of the things they do is downstairs, they completely redo downstairs for Easter, for their Easter program. And I just want to show you real quick a little bit about what last week downstairs looked like. Pretty cool stuff down there, huh? In a short video, there's no way to do justice to what that rooms, all the rooms look like down there. And whatever they do, children's ministry is doing stuff like that. But even if you don't have kids, they would love to have you come down and check it out because it really is a work of art and a great education opportunity as well. All right, let's take a minute and we'll pray and we'll jump in here this morning. Father, thanks. Thanks for the privilege of being able to be part of a community that has so many neat opportunities for us to grow and be challenged and learn about you. And we're really grateful, Father, for the things that happen, whether it's for the little kids in our church, all the way up through our seniors and grandparents. And all of these things, God, and even just this morning, we ask that you'd be our guide and that you'd help open our hearts and our minds to challenge us to think about who you are. Give us a renewed sense of appreciation for just how much you love us. And Father, may that reality of what you have done to demonstrate your love for us, may it be something that really energizes and compels, wells up in us this amazing sense of gratitude for who you are and what you've done for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is, you pull out your notes, you want to follow along, there should be an outline inside of your bulletin as well here, and it's got some of the verses that we'll be covering this morning. This is part 8 in the series, and this is the last of the series that we're doing, and I was talking with Dave Mason this morning, who does a fantastic job doing our sound stuff here each week, just about how much we as pastors have really enjoyed doing this series, and the title of it is looking at the attributes of God, and hopefully we've done a good job sort of celebrating what those things are. But also I hope that as we find out a little bit more about who God is, what makes him who he is, I hope that it tells us something significant about how those realities, how they should shape and change our life. And so it's kind of nice because I got the short end of the stick and had to talk about God's wrath a couple of weeks ago. And it's nice because I get to finish the series talking about God's grace, and it's a great opportunity for us to really celebrate the goodness of God that we enjoy in our life. So, so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning is God's grace. And to do that, we're going to look, there's so much rich material in the Bible that we could do and look at for this subject, but we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, and particularly just the first 10 verses in there. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. If you don't, you can use your smartphone, as long as you promise not to text anybody. Check the Giants score, who did beat the Dodgers yesterday. Too bad Dan isn't here to really rub that in, right? But if you don't have either one of those, those passages, those verses are in your notes as well. So before we read it, let me just give you just a little bit of background, because you know, you read these names in these places, and you go, so where and who the heck are these places? So I'll give you just a little rundown here. So this town of Ephesus, when Paul writes this, Ephesus was a huge metropolitan area. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, and it was probably the most diverse area, both socially, economically, and culturally. It had even surpassed Athens by this time when Paul writes this. And Ephesus is in what we call, you know, a fancy term for it is Asia Minor. But you can actually go to the ruins of the town of Ephesus in modern day Turkey today, and a lot of the different places that Paul visits and writes letters to, you can go to, and the majority of them are in the country of Turkey today. So Paul first, he does like three sort of big long trips where he goes through Asia Minor and Bithynia, a whole bunch of other areas. And he spends a long time in Corinth on his second trip, but then he just spends a brief time in Ephesus during his second trip. He obviously enjoyed it, because on his third journey, he goes back and he spends almost 3.5 years in Ephesus. So these people in this town that he built a relationship with, very important to him. Now, I imagine in a group this size, we have people that have been to Ephesus. Ephesus really was an incredible place. This is the amphitheater that at the time that it was built, and it existed shortly after it was being built during the time where Paul writes this, that amphitheater there, it's, you know, I mean, we think of stadiums today as being huge, monstrous things, but they built this amphitheater into the side of the hill there, and it would seat between 25 and 30,000 people. And the thing that's incredible about it is people who have visited say that the acoustics in it are absolutely incredible, even today, which would be nice if we had good acoustics in here, right? Go back and have those sound engineers come and help us, because this building's a challenge to do well. But it was a huge, incredible place. The Temple of Artemis, which was literally one of the seven wonders of the world, was there in this town. So Paul, when he writes this letter, one of the things that's interesting about this is Paul writes this letter, he's not on vacation on the beach somewhere, but Paul is actually in prison. And he's been in prison for about 2 years when he writes this letter that we're going to be reading in here. So one of the things that's interesting about this is, you know, if I'm in prison, especially if I've been in prison for 2 years and I have no idea how long it's going to be before I get out, when I'm uncomfortable, I don't need 2 years to whine about it. You know, give me about 5 minutes and I'll start complaining. Woe is me. How come I have to be in this situation? Especially when there's not an end in sight. Especially when you're not sure why you're experiencing discomfort or pain. And you know the crazy thing is, you read these letters that Paul writes from prison, and he never is complaining. In fact, I mean, and you think about this. Paul's life was built on going to this place and meeting with these people, compelling people to know who God was. I mean, it's what he lived for. He spent his whole life, all of his energy, all of his money, even though it wasn't easy, going from town to town to town to town. And now he's been totally restricted from doing the thing that you and I, wouldn't we say, Paul was gifted in teaching and training, evangelizing, helping convince people that Jesus really was legit. We would go, that's what Paul was made for. And here he is, what? He can't do any of that stuff. And he doesn't even know how long or if he's going to get out of prison. If I'm Paul, I'm complaining, I'm whining. Not just to other people, but to God. Lord, you made me for this amazing thing. What are you doing? And it's crazy to read this stuff because Paul never seems to fall into that trap. Just incredible. So if you have your Bibles here, let's read this section together. I wish I had known this when I was in high school, because this would have been great for me. So we're just going to read the first 10 verses here, but if you read from verse 3 through verse 14, in the Greek, it is one sentence. Now, my teachers always complained about run-on sentences. I want to tell you, Paul's got nothing on my run-on sentences. So if you're going to read this right, you got to read it in like one breath, this whole thing, which I'll spare you. I have a hard enough time reading it as it is, right? So here we go. This is what it says. Verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So if you read carefully in there, you're paying attention as you go through there, you see that word grace appears in there three times just in those first 10 verses. And it's not a unique feature to this particular chapter. In fact, if we went on and we read chapter 2, you would see in the first 8 verses, Paul talks about grace 3 different times in just 8 verses in chapter 2 also. So if you take a quick tour of the New Testament, the Greek word is charis, and a definition of it means merciful kindness. But it's also very oftentimes used to talk about God's unmerited favor towards his children that he loves. It's obviously a popular thing because in the New Testament, that word or that idea occurs 156 times. So it's not like it's a small item, it's a big deal. Everybody talks about it all throughout the New Testament. In fact, Paul loves writing about it just in this book of Ephesians, which is a short little book, 6 chapters. He talks about it 13 different times in there. Now it's nice because the Old Testament actually it's not like you have to get to the New Testament to find out about God's grace and his goodness, because the Old Testament is full of this. It's got a different word for it. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The word is hased in it, and in the Old Testament it's used in 2 really distinct ways. One, to talk about people that experience God's loving kindness. You know, it brings this richness and joy and pleasure to life that otherwise you would not have. So it's sort of, what do you get out of God's goodness or his kindness to you? It's used a lot of times in that way. But it's also used to talk about God. It's like God makes a promise and he says, I'm going to take care of you special people, my children. And it's like God says, come hell or high water, whether you get it or don't get it, I'm committed to blessing you, even when you don't get it, even when you're insistent on walking away from me after experiencing my goodness, I'm not going to quit being good to you. Is that cool or what? It's a picture of God's genuine loving kindness. And it's used over and over again in both stories and pictures and illustrations in the Old Testament. So I've used this book a couple of times the last couple of weeks. Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines God's grace as this: God's unlimited. Isn't that nice? It's not like it runs out at some point, not like he's done at some point. It's his unlimited kindness towards his people, regardless of what you and I might deserve. How cool is that? And see, Jesus reveals the true meaning of God's grace, and he is the one, now this is key, he's the one through whom it's distributed. How do we experience God's grace? Primarily through the person of Jesus, which if you pay close attention, you see over and over and over again, Paul says that as he works through those verses. How do we experience God's grace? It's by being in Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a second. Anybody ever been to London? Raise your hand. There's a bunch of you. You've never invited me once. A bunch of world travelers in here. I read a cool story this last week about this guy who spent the majority of his life in London, and he perceives it, you know, sort of a old and in a lot of ways a dirty city. And in 2000, they completed this what looks like a Ferris wheel, but I think they call it the London Eye is what they call it, and it's like 450 feet tall. And apparently each one of those pods holds a whole bunch of people, and it takes like a half an hour to do the complete circuit. And so when he did that, he had like this whole new perspective on London. He saw it through fresh eyes. And the key is he's talking about it, he says, you know, when you get out of sort of the nitty-gritty, you know, city sidewalk, you have a whole new appreciation for the grandeur and the beauty that he had never experienced before in London by getting a bird's eye view of it. Now, I think that that's probably not an uncommon thing that people in Tahoe can recognize. You know, if your only experience in Tahoe is driving in here, there's a chance that you will never really see the beauty of Tahoe, because we got these trees all around us that are, you know, 150, whatever, I don't know how high they are, but they're tall and they're all over the place, and you can't see very far away most of the time when you're in Tahoe, unless you're like on Highway 50, which is not the most beautiful road I've ever been on in my life. But anybody ever been up in the gondola? Whoa, right? You go up to heaven, you go up to the observation platform. I can just sit up on that observation platform and just sit. And it's just incredible, isn't it? You get that bird's eye view and sort of that detail, nitty-gritty life that, you know, makes it difficult to see out far beyond, to see the beauty and really what's all going on, and to see what's the possibilities of what's really available out there. All of a sudden comes into focus, right? I would argue that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's trying to help you get it. Except Paul's in prison, but is Paul restricted by the jail in front of him? No, Paul recognizes that because of what God has done for him and what it means for him to have a relationship with the God of the universe, he says, this isn't my reality. This isn't all there is to life. It totally changes everything. His idea about life is never determined by whatever his present circumstances are. He always can see a bigger, grander picture. And see, he primarily sees that through the lens of God's goodness towards him, God's grace. And so that's really what we're exploring here. So let me run through just a couple of the highlights that we just talked about in here. First of all, what does Paul say? He says in verse 3, he says, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And what's Paul mean here? It sounds like this kind of ethereal thing. Typically, we talk about heaven, and we think about heaven as a place that we're going to after we die. And Paul doesn't mean that at all right here, in fact. What Paul's talking about is, he says, there's a physical realm and reality that we all see, know, and understand, touch, smell, hear. But he says there's a whole nother reality that you can't touch, see, hear, smell, that is just as real as the physical world. And that's the spiritual realm. And what does he say? In that realm, God has given us a little bit of what we need to be able to enjoy life. Some of what we need to enjoy life as God intends. What's Paul say here? Is this amazing? Paul says what makes us human isn't just our, we know this. Everybody knows this. You get this. There's more to life than just the physical realities that we experience. We all know that we're spiritual beings. We know that we interact with God and even other people on a spiritual realm and level. And what's Paul saying here? Everything you need to experience the fullness of that life, God has given you. And where do we get that from? It's found in
the Bible.
There's one person awake here. Where do we get it? In Christ. Now, you see, here's the crazy thing. You notice every good thing that he says that we have in here, where do we get it from? In Christ, in him. Yeah, yeah. And so there's this idea as you work through this, you'll find this over and over again. What is he saying? He's saying, if you want to enjoy these riches, they are found by being in Christ. And it's a picture of union, like being deeply connected to God. When you're deeply connected to God, you experience these things. Don't think that if you're out doing your own thing and you care less about God and his purposes and his spirit in your life, that you're going to enjoy the things that God intended for you to enjoy. See, that's that picture of union. It's the exact picture that John uses in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Right? What's he saying? If you want to enjoy flourishing, producing fruit, how do you do that? On your own? No, you have to be connected, in union with the vine, with Christ, right? It's the same idea here. He goes on, very similar. He says, so when did all this happen? Did we get this stuff when we got it all together? God looks at you and goes, oh my gosh, I can't believe what a wonderful person you are. Can't believe how good, you know, if he's talking about Noah, he'd say, I can't believe, even though you're a short guy, you're so darn good looking. Why are you laughing? See, if you read this, what does he say? When did all this stuff happen? God chose us when? It was a while ago, wasn't it? How crazy is that? God was looking to build a family, and he was committed to nurturing that family. Whatever it took, way back before you and I ever screwed things up. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? See, and that's his whole idea, is what he's building, a family. And it's like God says, whatever good things you came from or whatever not nourishing family or community experience you've experienced, he says, I've got the ultimate family for you to be a part of and enjoy. And I'm the ultimate parent that seeks your ultimate fulfillment and good to experience life just as I desire. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be rich and life is going to be free of pain or difficulty. It's not what he's saying. But he is saying, everything that I intended for you to become spiritually, I'm committed to helping you achieve that end, right? Because that's God's design for his family. Because why? We're all going, everybody's committed, everybody who's experienced God's grace in their life and comes to know it and see it and understand it. We're all going to be in heaven together. And you're not going to be there reluctantly celebrating God's goodness. It's going to be because we're thrilled and excited to finally get the chance to do the thing that hopefully your heart most longs for, is to worship God. Where does that longing come from? I would argue, and we'll go through this in just a second, that longing to worship God, to celebrate his goodness, comes when you understand what his grace has meant in terms of what he's done for you and I. He goes on in here and he says, so was this a drag for God? Was he like, oh man? You know, as a parent, you know, you ever have those days where you're like, hey, the right thing to do is to love my kids and take care of them, but gosh, I want to just, right? I mean, you have those days, it's hard. See, isn't it interesting? God, he talks about this stuff. How does he do it? In accordance with his pleasure. And it wasn't a drag for him to do. He freely gave it to us. Where did it come from? In the one he loves. God was thrilled to do this for us. And he gave it to us all through the person of Jesus. Amazing. See, he even has in verse 7, these two amazing pictures. He says, God redeemed us and he forgave us. And in forgiving us, it wasn't like he just said, hey, don't worry about that bad, messed up rebellion in your life. It's all good. No, he said, I'm going to do something about it because if you had to pay for the way you messed up the world and life and relationship, you couldn't stand up to what it's going to cost you to pay back. But he says, I'm going to make a way, a provision for you to be able to be forgiven, and I'm still going to take care of dealing out justice. How did he do that? It fell on Jesus. That is the primary way when we think about God's kindness towards us. See, if God wanted to get rid of evil in the world, what would he have to do? He'd have to get rid of us too. See, God's not going to do that because his desire was to create a family. So how does he take care of the problem of evil in the world? How does he pay? How does he do justice so it doesn't just get swept under the rug? He does something about it. He really does something about it. He forgave us because the wrath of God, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, fell on his son Jesus for us. How do we experience God's grace? Because Christ stepped in and took what we deserve. That's the first and most important place where we'll ever experience God's grace. And that in doing that, there's this picture of what God says is, it's like I bought you. Even though you sold yourself away from me, he says, I went and bought you. And that's what redemption is all about. There's a guy who lives down the street from me, and he works on old cars. And he takes these old, broken-down things that aren't any, they're not even pretty to look at anymore. They've run their purpose out, and he scrapes, grinds, cleans. It's a labor of love, and what's he doing? He's rejuvenating and restoring it back to, and in some cases, better than its original purpose. Kind of like what God is doing with us when he redeems us. He's rejuvenating us. And it takes some scraping, some pulling, some grinding sometimes that's uncomfortable. But God, in doing that, it's his good purposes to help rejuvenate us to his original purpose so that we can enjoy the richness of life with him both now and forever. There's a great picture of what this kind of goodness is all about in a very human picture in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, flip over. I'll give you two quick illustrations here. One from the Old Testament and another one from a popular book that we know. And the first one is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I'll read it for you here and I'll give you just a little bit of background. It's the story about this guy named David, a very important character in the Old Testament. He becomes king of God's people and he does his best. He's not perfect by any means, but he does his best to try and live out God's purposes as a leader for the country that he's shepherding or overseeing. So this is a point where things are kind of a little bit more settled and established in his kingdom, and you hear this story, and let me read it to you, and we'll talk just a little bit about it. So in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, it says this, David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? So Saul was David's predecessor. Jonathan was Saul's son. So Saul was the king who would have the rightful heir to be the next king. It would be his son, Jonathan. But it has passed from David and Jonathan, actually, who are now passed away, to David. And this word that you read right there, is there anyone to whom I can show kindness? That's what word has said. It's that word grace. Who can I grace? Who can I be good to for the sake of Jonathan? Because he had made a deal with Jonathan and with Saul back in 1 Samuel that you can go back and read. And he goes on to say, now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called to him and he appeared before David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? Your servant, he replied. The king said, is there no one still left of the house of Saul whom I can show kindness? Who can I be good to for the sake of my friend Jonathan, my love for him. Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both his feet. And the reason he was crippled is he was literally, when he was an infant, he's running for his life. He got dropped, and that's why he was crippled. And goes on to say, David says, where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he's at the house of Maker, son of Amelio, in Lodabar. And you want to know how you translate Lodabar? In Hebrew, really, that means Gardnerville. It's the middle of nowhere. I'm glad nobody has any sharp objects to throw at me from down the hill. So when Mephibosheth, so this guy's out there, that's the whole point of this. This guy's, he is on the fringes of society. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And you would do that because you might be feared for your... Remember, you might be afraid for your life because most all of his other relatives who would be rivals to David, most of them are dead. Not because David has killed them, but because David's got loyal people that have looked out for him, for the good or the bad of it. And verse 7 says, David says to him, don't be afraid, David said, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. He says, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Saul was a king and he had some real estate, baby. And you, and this is great, he says, you will always eat at my table. What did this guy do to deserve this? He's done nothing. It didn't even come from his own appeal. He wasn't lobbying to have David be good to him. See, David said, I love Jonathan and I'm committed to doing good to Jonathan's household. Who can I bestow this upon? And I mean, you think about this. It's not unlike our lives today. Who are we good to? People that are good to us and people that can help us. Think about David's table. Who would have David have had at his table to eat with? People who had demonstrated a commitment to his well-being. People who had helped David get where he was in life. You read the list of David's. David lists his mighty men. The guys who went out to battle for him to help establish him as king. Who's David going to be loyal to? Who's David going to eat with? Those guys. Hey, tonight we got a new guest. This guy from Gardnerville is going to be joining us. Right? And people are like, what? Who? This guy, he's not fighting for you. Does he have any power? Has he done it? What has he ever done? Who is this guy? You know, everybody around the table, they've all done something for David. And David's like, yeah, but I love Jonathan. And I'm committed to Jonathan's family to helping them experience goodness. That's why he's not just bringing him back and saying, hey, come back and live in the city. He says, come back and I'm going to give you more than you could have ever dreamed of having. More than you could have ever dreamed. And you did nothing to earn it. You didn't ask for it. You didn't lobby for it. It's just because of my love for your family that I'm going to do this for you. And you always get to hang out and party with me. That's a picture of chesed, kindness. And see, when God says, I'm bringing you in, and I've got riches for you. It's a cool picture, isn't it? Love that, right? How could I do this? I'm going to restore to you all that belonged not to you. How many of you ever, I think probably a lot of you have seen the movie Les Miserables. And it's a good movie, but if you haven't read the book, you really ought to take the time to read through the book because it's absolutely amazing, and it's an amazing picture of grace and how grace, goodness, changes somebody's life. So the main character there, Jean Valjean, he unjustly gets put in prison, if you don't know the storyline, and he spends a long time in a very dark, horrible place. And while he's in jail as a young man, he becomes very angry and very bitter. And he says, you know what, if I'm in here unjustly, if I ever get out, people better watch out because they're going to experience my anger, my wrath. And so he gets out and he does just that. He becomes a villain. So he comes across this Catholic priest in the story. And the Catholic priest brings him into his house and is very good to him. And the Catholic priest knows who the guy is. The Catholic priest has some things that are his and some things that belong to the church that he's the keeper of, some valuable things. Jean Valjean, being a criminal, sees an opportunity to make some money real quick, takes the silver, like real silver, silverware, and runs. The cops catch him, and the cops know who it belongs to. And so they bring him back before the Catholic priest. I mean, it's a much more involved story than this, but you get the idea. He brings him back to the priest, and they're like, ha, caught him. This guy's going to jail for a long time. And the Catholic priest does something absolutely amazing. That's sort of what grace is. It's always amazing. It always boggles the mind. And the priest goes, oh no. This stuff was mine, and he was in my house, and it's his. And in fact, you forgot the silver candlesticks. And he goes and gets the silver candlesticks and brings them to Jean Valjean. And he says, you forgot these too. And the police scratch their head. They're like, he was acting like a criminal. We were sure he was a criminal. Why would this guy have this stuff? And the Catholic priest, in the conversation he has with him, he sort of says to him, like he says, to Jean Valjean, he says, I bought you. I bought your soul. And all the bad things that you've done, they need to go away because I'm giving you as a gift to God. Now he doesn't get it right away. You have to read the next chapter, and he wrestles with this. Because he's got this thing that he wants to do what he wants to do, and he wants to live the way he wants to live. And he wants to sort of go, I slid out of that one, didn't I? And he sort of wants to go, like, that was a close call, but I'm back at it now. But at the same time, he's like, how could I do that when someone just did this unbelievable thing for me? How could I go back to that? And he has this horrible wrestling match as to what to do with his life. But you have to read the book to find out the rest. So you wonder, how is it that God's grace, his goodness, his kindness to us, how can it shape our lives? Well, I would argue that Paul gives us two just really simple ways. And that they're both found right in verse 1. And the first one is he just says, you got to remember, you got to get up on that Ferris wheel. And you got to see the grand picture of things. You got to go up on the tram. You can't get caught right where you are. You've got to see who you are as God sees you as his child. You've got to recognize the riches that God has given you. Because that word, anybody wonder about that? Well, you read that word holy. What the heck does that mean? That word just, all of, you know, it just means something that is set apart for a particular purpose. And that's what God says. That's what Paul is saying here. Remember, you are God's set apart special people. And Paul goes on to define how you got to be a special person. It wasn't because you were smart. It wasn't because you got it all together. It was all because of God's goodness to us. And it was his good pleasure to do all that stuff for us, even when it cost him a lot. He was still committed to our goodness, our grace. See, that's this picture of what we sometimes call the great exchange, of understanding just exactly what it meant for God to adopt us as his children. Paul develops this idea in 2 Corinthians. First, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has union with Christ, what's he say? He says, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And he develops that idea all throughout his writings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this, for our sake he made himself to be sin who knew no sin, It's talking about Jesus. Jesus, who was perfect, took all of our sin on himself. Why did he do that? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, that's that great exchange. God gave us the riches that his son deserved, and he gave Jesus the lot that you and I deserve. See, if someone comes to you and they pay a bill, you got an electric bill that's $110. They pay your bill. You're like, oh yeah, thank you very much. But if you find out that you owe $150,000 in back taxes, and you're working at 7-Eleven, you're like, oh man, I'm hosed. And if someone comes and they go, I'm going to pay your back taxes, and not only that, I'm going to buy you a house on the lake, pay off a car for you, make sure you always got enough money to stock your fridge and have parties, invite your friends over. I mean, that's a material way of thinking about it. But that's, now, and here's the kicker in all of that. What if the person did that for you at all of their own expense, and in giving that all away, it cost them everything? But they love you and they just wanted to be good to you. And they took on your poverty to give you wealth. How would you respond to that kind of generosity? See, that's what Paul is saying here. See, Tim Keller gets us when talking about this verse. He says, see, the free gift is not going to change your life unless you see what? Just how big that gift is. How much you need it. You can't lobby for it. You can't beg for it. It's just God's pure goodness. You could never do anything to earn it. See, when you find out how big it is, how much you need it, and how expensive it was, that kind of goodness has the power to help make you a person of genuine gratitude. And see, that's part of what Paul is trying to drag out of you, is go, you are set apart for God's purpose, and it wasn't easy for him to do that, but he was happy to do it, even if it cost him a lot. Now, all of those illustrations, in one sense, sort of miss that one aspect of it, which is God blessed us, but it's not like it didn't cost him anything. See, hopefully what happens in the life of the person that gets God's grace is you wake up every morning and you go, I can't believe what God has done for me and all that I have available in him. And hopefully that just changes your heart in every way. Where you go, it's my joy to live for you. It's my joy to love you. It's my joy to serve you. You're incredible. You're the best thing ever. And hopefully that's just your everyday experience. See, it's not like you're reading the Bible and you go, what's the Ten Commandments that I need to follow today? Hopefully what happens is you go, whatever you're asking me, God, I'm thrilled to do it because I love you. How could I not love you after all you've done for me? After all you've given me, right? But see, there is this sense in which one of the things that we miss in here is that redemption aspect of what it cost. And see, this is really interesting what Paul says here. He goes on to say, when he's addressing this letter, he says it's to what? It's to the faithful in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is it's the people that choose to love me and serve me. See, isn't it true that no matter how much you know and get and understand what God has done for you, isn't it true that there are some days we wake up and you go, I'm going to do whatever the heck I want to do today, right? You may not even say that, but you're just like, hey, it's that gratitude isn't enough to shape your life the way it should all the time. And see, that's why we get this idea that Paul says in here, it's faithful people. A way of thinking of this is suppose you lived in Ephesus and you were in the textile industry. And the textile industry back then was hard, hard labor, believe it or not. And let's say that that was your lot in life. It wasn't like in America today where you get to choose what you want to do in life. And you're working in the textile industry, but your love and your passion is art. And you use every spare minute and every spare scrap of change you can get to scrounge ink and dye, to put together the brush, to do whatever you could scrounge to draw paint on, whatever. And a couple of times a year, you might even scrounge enough money together to get at one of the booths in the marketplace to sell some of your handiwork, your art, just so you can buy more stuff to do more art, because that's what you love. That's what you're passionate about. And somebody comes by one day, and they love your art, they buy it, and they take it back to their place of work. And you, lo and behold, the person that buys it is a person who works in the palace of the governor. And they put it above their little clipboard where they work for the governor. And the governor comes by one day and goes, "Oh my gosh, look at that. Where did you get that?" And the guy goes, "I got it at the marketplace. Some little guy was peddling." He goes, "I love this stuff. I love this art." And he says, "Go find that artist and bring him to me." And the person goes back and asks questions, finally tracks you down at a textile. And he goes, "I thought you were an artist." And you go, "Well, I love art, but I don't. This is what I do." And he goes, "Well, come on, the governor wants to see you." And you go, "Well, what's the governor want to do with me, right?" And you're thinking, "What did I do wrong that the governor wants to see me?" And you go before the governor, and the governor goes, "Oh my gosh, you're the most, your talent's incredible. It's clear that you were made for this kind of thing." And he says, "You know what? Wherever you are working now, I'm going to pay for you to be an artist." And he sets him up in a studio, gives him all the resources he needs to succeed as an artist, because it's clear the guy was gifted as an artist, created to do good art. And the guy gets busy. He loves it. He finally gets to do all the things that he loves and was so gifted to do. And in the process of doing that, one day the governor comes to him and he goes, "Hey, I need a family portrait done." Now, if the governor comes to you, who has done all this for you, can you imagine the arrogance of the person who says, "Hey, thanks, man, I appreciate it, dude, but I've got all these other cool projects, and you're going to have to take a back seat." Well, what would you do? You would drop whatever you're doing when the governor comes and asks for your assistance, because he wants to use your gifts for his good purposes. See, now, there's a sense in which when God purchases us, redeems us, he sort of becomes our governor, our master. Can you imagine the arrogance to say, "I don't feel like it today"? Or you might even say this, "I don't know why you want me to do this. So because I don't understand it, I'm not going to do it." Crazy. And see, Paul gets that. That's why he uses this kind of language also, to say it's not only out of gratitude, but even when the gratitude isn't there and sufficient, you do it because you were, it's like he's saying, you're bought. And it's funny. It's like a picture of new management. Paul says this exact thing when it comes to urges that we want to satisfy. He's talking about our sexual desires in the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is exactly what he says. He says, you may not like it, you may not get it, you may not appreciate it, but because you're under new management, you choose to do it anyways. Because you, even if you don't want to, you understand that your manager has your best in mind for you, always. Even when you don't get it, even when it's hard, you go, you are God and I'm not, and I'll do it. And that's why he says, you're what? He says, what? Do you understand that it's both these things? Hopefully you wake up every day and you're just like, "Thank you, God, that I'm forgiven." And that when you see what it cost him to forgive you, you're just so, your heart, everything about you's changed. But there are days where you come, you might not get it. You might not wake up in that place. But you still go, "You know what, God? I'm not thrilled. I don't get it. I don't understand. But you're still God. And you know what's best for me, and I'll still do it." See, and I'm convinced that when you come to understand what God's grace means and what he did to purchase you, how he displayed his love and his commitment to you, that both those things are going to be your response day in and day out, because you love God and it's demonstrated both out of gratitude and a sense of loyalty for who he is. Father, thanks for the opportunity we've had to explore all of what makes you who you are. And especially as we think about what it means that you've lavished with pleasure your kindness on us. God, I would ask that you just give us some time, even today, to get away from the crush or the busyness of life and the distractions that compete for our attention, just to meditate and give thanks for that reality of who you are and what you did for us. And Lord, may that be something that just stirs and dwells in us more and more and more. That would be what guides our life, that knowledge and that understanding permeates the way we see and understand everything and everyone in life. We'd ask all this in your amazing, truly amazing Son, Jesus, whom all this grace and goodness comes to us through. Amen.